Good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. For those of you that are regulars here, you'll notice that I'm not Pastor Mark. My name is John Hartwick. I'm one of your elders here. Pastor Mark is away on a bicycle trip through mountains. Not sure what's wrong with him. Not too long ago, have been driving through mountains, and my car makes funny noises going up mountains. I'm guessing my body would make even more funny noises. Some of you guys like riding bikes. I was one of those people that once I got a driver's license, I immediately abandoned the bike. But hopefully they're having a good trip. We're glad that he can get away, and I'm glad to be able to introduce our speaker. I don't know about you guys, but I get excited to be here on Sunday morning. We have musicians that labor. They work hard to do their very best to please God, lead us in worship. We get to see smiling, friendly faces. The people that I care about are all here. But I've been excited because one of them hasn't been here. And so Levi and Robin Lenz are church planners over in Papua New Guinea, serving with the North Wagi people. And we get to hear from Levi today. And so I've been excited all week. Not because Levi's a missionary, but because Levi's my friend and I get to see him. We love Levi and Robin, and we've been at Emmanuel for about 15 years, and when we first started coming, there was a, I guess you'd call it a younger married class that met. Levi and Robin, that was where we met Levi and Robin, and Ben and Kelly Glubker, Joseph and Allison Birkabeen, and shortly after we came, everybody left. And so I'm like, well, man, we were starting to make some friends, and now they're all gone. But one of the things that was encouraging about that is Emmanuel's had a history and a commitment to raising and sending missionaries. We are Robin and Levi's sending church. And so we've been able to partner with them. I'm still often blown away that Levi will Facebook message me from Papua New Guinea for a recipe on how to cook rabbits. Which I think is really exciting, and it's fun, and so we get to hear some regular Lens news, and so we're blessed to be able to hear the message that he has. I get to be blessed twice because I was here for the first service as well, and excited for you guys to hear my friend deliver the word of God to you. So Levi, come on up. I'll pray for you, and we can get started. Father, thank you. Thank you for our ability to be able to worship you. Thank you for the gift of music and musicians that work hard to help us praise you well. And we just pray that our praise is pleasing to your ears. And Father, we're thankful to have Robin and Levi here today, and thankful for Levi's ability to handle your word well. I pray for clarity for him. Pray that the message will be received, that we'll learn what you'd have us to learn, and our lives would change because of it. Father, I also pray for the North Wagi people that the Lenzes are away from right now. Pray that you are growing and strengthening their faith, that they're growing closer to you as the Lenzes are away. We pray that they'll be able to return soon, that your will continue to be done, and we will continue to wait. So we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that introduction, John, and I hope that the excitement still continues even after you've heard it once. We are excited to be able to be here with you all today. And while I'm talking, I'll see if I can flip over here to my passage for this morning. And we certainly did not anticipate being here today. We were supposed to have left for Papua New Guinea June 17th. Last I could tell is August 23rd. So, yeah, we're here. Our current plans are to go back mid-December after the first semester of school is over. We finally got to a point where we had to make some decisions. And long story short, we decided it's probably wise to put the kids in for a first full semester. And then, Lord willing, by that time, we will have those entry permits that we've been waiting for. Ideally, they say it can take about 4 weeks when everything's working well and properly to get your entry permits. And we've had friends that have filed over 8 weeks ago and they still have not gotten theirs. So we wait, and I hate waiting. I'm not a patient person. I'll mention that again later. As we are sitting here and we're chomping at the bit to get back, and you look at, some of us, you know, when we got our earthly kids, we kind of look forward to getting away, right? And generally, hopefully, we want to get back. The Wagyu people are our spiritual children, and being separated and not being able to be there and continue that work, it has that draw to it. But we can also trust God that He's got this. I have to come to a point where if I'm never able to go back, God's still got this. God has done some work in me throughout this year, and I mentioned partly even at the men's breakfast, it feels like ages ago, that God is bringing me into this point in life where I realize, you know, God is doing something in our individual lives, and it's all with the purpose of conforming us more into the image and likeness of Christ. And that's what our life journey is about. And we see that even with different people He deals with in Scripture. And through those circumstances in our life, He uses us to reach people and to do and accomplish different tasks that ultimately attributes to His end game. Our message here later this morning. But I have to realize that God can reach the North Wagyu people without me. God can reach the North Wagyu people in spite of me. He's chosen to take me on this journey for this time to do something in me as well, and bringing me more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. one of our excited moments, if you get our updates and you've read, is that throughout this waiting period, sitting in time out, our coworkers had to leave the village because of the COVID thing, and so they had to be out for a few months, but they had started some Bible studies before that, the chronological teaching, from the creation through death, burial, and resurrection. And they started the teaching and they had to leave midstream. But we had a couple of our Bible teachers who stepped up and took that on, and they continued that Bible teaching. And as a result, there were 13 new believers. And they took those 13 believers and they started walking them through our discipleship class. And then they got to the point where they started discussing baptism. And Rob and I looked at each other and we said, I wonder what they're going to do about that. They've always relied very heavily on us for that. And they had their first baptism without Levi and Robin there, without Daniel and Rachel Holy there, our co-workers, that they did all on their own. And we said, praise the Lord. You know, when their earthly shepherds aren't there, they're still relying on their heavenly shepherd. And that is the high moments. I mean, there's still low moments, but let's not let that rob the glory of God for the high moments for sure. So I realized that God's got us in this holding pattern, and He's still accomplishing great things. And even though now we're looking at going over in mid-December, we can still see God opening doors and answering different prayers, even in our individual lives, through opportunities and things that He's providing. So we look forward to hopefully being able to go and get there just a little bit before Christmas and being able to continue. But there is also a list. I emailed our coworkers and said, what are some things that you guys can identify that the church needs that I can be working on from here? And so he sent me a list, and I've got some ideas that I added to it. And so there's some stuff that we can begin working on, and working sort of remotely, but still involved in the WAGI ministry. And so that's where we're at right now, waiting on God's timing and waiting on God to show us when he wants us to go back. So pray for patience for me. I always hear that is a very scary thing to pray for, and it is. So this morning, as we transition here into our message, I have a question for you, and I guess I need to clarify the question from what I asked last time. How many of you guys are game players? And by game players, I mean the old, ancient games where you actually sit across the tape from each other at a table and interact with each other, not like computer gaming, but like boards, cards, you know, those kind of, okay, more hands this time than last. How many are competitive game players? Still more hands, and some are raising their spouse's hands. And Robin and I were wisely counseled that, you know, when dating, you know, young folks here, when dating somebody, play games with them. Not playing games with their head, but play games with them, because it reveals a lot about their character and who they are. And I have to say that is very sound, solid advice. I will not expound on that. That is very sound, solid advice. So another question that I have for you is, how would it affect the way that you would play a game if you knew what the strategy of the other players at the table was? I mean, honestly, how many of you, if somebody's taken a bathroom break, has actually kind of peeked at the cards to figure out their strategy or something? You know, I shared this morning in the first hour, there was a father-son thing, and some of the kids were playing a game, and one was complaining that another one was rubbernecking. So even the playing field, I took out my phone, and I snapped a picture of one of the hands, and I held it. I was like, you know, just getting back at him. You know, we have games that are kind of team games, card games like Euchre or Rook, right, where you figure out what your partner, who your partner is, and then you kind of come alongside to help them out, ultimately to win, is the strategy, the idea. Then there are strategy games like chess or Settlers of Catan, if you guys play that. I probably even pronounced that wrong. And or Axis and Allies, some of those, where we create a strategy from the beginning. Early on, we create a little strategy of what we're going to do, and then we modify that strategy, right, based on the actions and reactions of our opponents. Am I on here? So we do that. And based on what our opponents do or don't do, then that affects how we play our game. But God is not like that. God's not like that. Scripture tells us that God had a plan before the foundations of the earth of what he was going to do, his end game, what he was ultimately going to accomplish. And it's laid out in Scripture. Paul calls it a mystery because the cards were close to the chest at the beginning, but then he lays them out for everybody to see. Paul calls it a mystery. And God's plan that he had from the foundations or before the foundations of the earth was not shaken when Lucifer decided that he was going to try to overthrow God. It wasn't unraveled either whenever Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden disobeyed God, which we call sin, and ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That didn't unravel God's plan either. See, I was listening to, I heard one of these radio evangelists, and I've heard a number of people who have talked about God's plan of salvation in a way that it seems like God's plan of salvation, God sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins, is almost an afterthought. Like Adam and Eve sinned, and God's like, oh my goodness, Adam, you blew it. What am I going to do? I know, I'll send my son. But that's not the case. God knew what was going to happen before it happened. And that did not shake the foundations of God's eternal plan. I believe in Scripture we see that God has an eternal plan and purpose, what he's ultimately going to accomplish. And his will be accomplished. There's no two ways about it. His plans will be accomplished. So you see God's eternal plan, and we see God's immediate plan and purpose, and it's how he uses life circumstances for us, life circumstances and things from day to day, moment by moment, in route to accomplishing his eternal purpose or plan. So this morning, in our next little bit of time here, we're going to look at a few different passages, starting out in Ephesians chapter 1. I know that says 4 through 6, but we're actually going to start back in verse 3, because 4 kind of jumps in the middle of a thought. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy, or that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So we see in here, in this passage, and I'll briefly talk about this passage, and then I'll jump on, and then I'll come back to it. I'll circle back around. We see here that in verse 4, he, God, chose us before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he, being God, chose us in him, Christ. So God chose before the foundation of the world that we, the church, those who would place our faith in Jesus Christ, through in Christ, the idea of in Christ, because of our oneness, that unity, that tight relationship that we would have with in Christ, because of our belief in his death, burial, and resurrection, that through that God would see us now as holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. A quick aside here, and I thought about stepping aside and not touching that word, because there's deep theological debate over that word, and I'm barely going to scratch the surface, but I think it needs to be scratched a little bit. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. The way that I look at that topic of predestination, and that I would encourage you or challenge you to look at it, is in Scripture, when we see that show up, we ask two questions. Who is being predestined? What are they being predestined for or to? Or what is being predestined, and for what purpose? And I believe that throughout Scripture, we see that in every instance that the word or the concept of predestination is used, it is used in the context of the believer, has been predestined or predetermined for something. I've never seen a Scripture that has led me to believe that it is an unbeliever that has been predetermined for salvation, or an unbeliever who has been predetermined for eternal separation. So I would encourage you to look at Scripture and ask yourself those two questions. Who is being predestined, and what are they being predestined for? And we look at verse 5 here. He, God, predestined us to adoption, us as the church, the believers, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So before the foundations of the earth, God predestined that through Jesus Christ, through him, in our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be adopted as sons, and then because of that, he would see us as holy and blameless in Christ Jesus, because of that oneness, that unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, and I missed a little important part there. This was according to the kind intention of his will. It gives God great pleasure that he would, because of the work of Christ Jesus and our belief in that, it gives God great pleasure to see us, to view us as holy and blameless in his sight. I will circle back to that, to this verse here. But let's jump ahead here. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. It's on the overhead if you want to read it, or your own Bibles. It says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the New American Standard, and I also want to read the new the NLT, and it says, "Though I am the least of the deserving of all of God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone the mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord." So, as I was working on the translation of this scripture, I got the idea of the whole, you know, we believe in Christ Jesus, we're adopted as sons and heirs, we're seen as holy and blameless. And you get on to this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, and this whole mystery. And that's also that through the church, through us, those of us who are believing in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection as payment for our sins, through us, God would use us as a tool, as a mirror to reflect and to show his wisdom in all of its splendor to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places, the angels. And I thought at that point, I'm like, wow, God, I am just such a tiny, tiny piece of this plan of yours to show your wisdom to the angels. Wow. See, we look at this and we're like, okay, but wait, the church didn't exist then. It didn't exist until the death, burial, and resurrection, until the people placed their faith in Jesus Christ as paying for their sins, right? But it's God's eternal plan. The church did exist in God's mind before the foundations of the earth. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, after the union of Adam and Eve, what is recorded for us, it says, "And for this reason, a man should leave his husband," "And for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one." That was the biggest faux pas yet. I apologize for that. "So a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two should become one flesh." And I'm glad that's not the one that is live casted. So we see later, we think of that as the marital union, the God-ordained union between man and wife, right? And it is. But it's recorded later for us in Ephesians chapter 5, that union between man and wife is ultimately to show a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and that unity between Christ and the church. So God, in the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth, when he put Adam and Eve on the Garden of Eden, he had the church in mind. And that just blew my mind to think of that. Wow, you had the church in mind the whole time. So then as I'm walking through this and I'm thinking, okay, God, before the foundation of the earth, he set this whole thing in motion, and he said, he's worked in his mind, we're going to create, we the triune God, are going to create a universe, we're going to populate it with mankind, they're going to disobey, we call that sin, when they eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to develop a system by which something innocent has to die, shed its blood, to pay for the sins of the guilty one. Ultimately, that's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, his blood shed, that is going to be the ultimate ticket, the ultimate purchase of our sins once and for all, for everybody who believes in him. That now, back to Ephesians chapter 1, through our belief in that, we are now adopted as sons and heirs into the family of God, seen as holy and blameless. And why? And why? To show the wisdom of God to the angels. Wow. Wow, to show the multifaceted, the manifold wisdom. It's like looking at a diamond, the multifacets of that wisdom to God, so that they could see God in a light that they had never seen him before. You see, God created mankind in a way that he did not create the angels. He created us in his own image and likeness. When Lucifer fell, disobeyed God, and God cast him from heaven and a third of the angels with him, God did not set into motion a plan to redeem them. But he is about redeeming us and reuniting that relationship with us. And by doing that, the angels see a whole other side of God. They see his wisdom in a way that they had never seen before or would never see before. God's plan was not an afterthought. The church was not an afterthought. Now let's flip back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, But we speak the God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of the ages had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Working through this passage reminds me, too, of as I'm working through the Gospels and translating the Gospels, one of my translation helpers and even teaching through the Gospels, he said, why did Jesus keep silencing the demons and saying, don't proclaim who I am? Why did he tell the disciples when Peter said, you are the Lord, the Messiah? Why did he tell him not to say anything? Doesn't he want people to know? Doesn't he want them to be saved? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But it had to fulfill that promise, and that the plan of God had to come about. It was a mystery and how he was going to accomplish that. It said the wisdom of God, it was hidden in mystery. God's wisdom, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery that had been hidden. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages, had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have looked at him and they said, he can heal our sick, he can feed our stomachs, he's better than, brighter than any of you guys with PhDs. We're going to keep this guy around. But God knew that it had to be. If you flip over on the other side of the page to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19, we'll look at that as well. It says, For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So if we think of this in our human terms, and we look at military strategy, I'm no specialist in this. I don't actually read a lot, so I know that there's a lot of people who love to read that kind of stuff. But in my simple mind, when I think about this, and I think, okay, what army leader, what military leader would take their most elite soldier, disarm him, equip him only with a white flag, send him behind enemy lines to be captured and tortured to death, and say, and this is how we're going to win the war? We would look at that and say, that is the most ridiculous plan ever. But that's what God did. He sent his son to this earth to be taken, brutally beaten, crucified on the cross. The happy dance was danced on his grave because he thought we won. But when he rose from the dead, the wisdom of God was revealed because he reigns victorious. So when we speak the message of the gospel of Christ crucified, it is a foolish plan, it is a foolish concept to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the wisdom and power of God. And why is that? Again, to show the wisdom of God to the world and to the angels, to those in the heavenly realms. We look at that and we can't even fathom the wisdom of God in that way. I have a quick video that I want to share with you that I found as I was working on preparing this. And it's just a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. And I just love the song, and I want to play it for you here, and then we'll continue on. Thought it was such a great song, talking about the wisdom and the mystery and God's perfect will and God's perfect way, and thinking about that, and if God's end game is to use the church to display his wisdom, then what is our part in that? The question I asked earlier is, if you could know the strategy of the person that you're playing a game with, how would that affect the way that you play the game? God's tipped his hand. He's shown us in his word, this is my eternal purpose for us, the church, to be a tool to show his wisdom to the world we see and to the world we don't see. So how does that affect the way that we will live our lives? What is our end game? We know God's end game. What is our end game now? What is our response to that? Is it to make God known? Is it to show the wisdom of God? God's eternal plan is to use the church as a tool to show his grace, but what about now in the immediate plan of God, in your life circumstances, where you are now? How does that affect our lives? We're all in a different place. I don't know where you guys each individually are at. A little bit of, again, humility check here and vulnerability and share with you. You know, I've recently had a bit of a wake-up call where the Lord just kind of gets a hold of me and makes me think through some things. And, you know, in all of these preparations and trying to get back overseas and trying to figure all the stuff out, and God just hitting the pause button. You know, and having to wait on him, and I told you, I don't wait well. And a lot of stuff that's going on up here, the strategy, I do love chess. And that strategy, I think it in my head, and I work it over in my head, and life is the same way. And honestly, guys and gals, I don't even share a lot of that with my wife. And it drives her nuts, because she can't see what's going on in here, true? And so as I'm thinking through things and trying to figure things out and put in a plan in place, and you know, you're the leader of the family, and what are we going to do? And guide, they're looking for direction and guidance. And I'm thinking about this, and the Lord challenges me, and he says, you know, and I see in Exodus, it says, the Lord, whose name is Jealous. We don't think about that name of God very often. The Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. And I think, yeah, you know, don't have any other gods before me. The Lord is jealous of us taking anything and stealing his glory. My worry and my thinking and trying to figure things out on my own doesn't show the wisdom of God. Doesn't reflect that wisdom of God. See, as a human race, we have a natural bent to want to show our own wisdom and show how smart we are and that we can figure it all out. But when we do that, we fail to show the wisdom of God. And it's for me to realize, you know, my striving and my worry and my trying to figure things out in my head and strategize does not show the wisdom of God. It becomes an idol. And God's not happy about that. Because anything that we put in the place of God and takes the glory from God becomes an idol. And so that can become my idol. And I have to lay that down before God and say, your perfect will, your perfect way. And it is so hard to say sometimes. And all glory be to Christ, as we heard in the other song. It's so hard to say sometimes. But in the words of John, when Christ came on the scene and he's baptizing people and John's disciples were asking about that, and what was John's response? He must increase and I must decrease. And the Lord is challenging with that. He must increase, I must decrease. I have to come to the point, and this is where God has brought me And I'm not sure, again, where he's got each one of you, but I have to come to the point in the realization that I can't, but he can. And when I come to that realization that I can't and he can, then God can use me as that tool to reflect his wisdom. Because he's going to work things out in whatever the situation is. For us right now, the most tangible is, how do we get back overseas? And what do we do for our kids' education? What do we do for, you know, let's could go on. I have to step back and say, I can't, God can. Your perfect will, your perfect way, God. And then when I do that, he shows his wisdom. See, this is what we're going to do. In Romans, it tells us God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we look at hard things in our lives too, and we say, how in the world, God, can you make something good out of this? This is pretty awful stuff. I mean, look around us today, right? How in the world, God, can you make something good come out of this? But he can. I can't. And ultimately, he's going to use it to show his wisdom. So what is our part in that? What is your individual part in that? And how are you going to be used as a tool to reflect the wisdom of God? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for a chance just to get into the Word, to look at such a small portion of the Scripture, but such an awesome and powerful portion of the Scripture. This mystery, this thought that you had before the foundations of the earth, of how you are going to let your glory be shown, your wisdom be shown, and how you've chosen to use us as a tool and a vessel in that. God, and the privilege it is to be used by you in that way. Thank you for that. Thank you for choosing to use us. We know that you can accomplish your will in spite of us. But thank you for taking us along on that journey, sometimes painful journey, to conform us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Lord, help us to lay down our own wisdom and our own power, our own strength, and yield to you and say, your perfect will, your perfect way, God. You've got this. And to trust you with it. I know personally, I find it a lot easier to say it, but it's hard to follow. So God, I just pray that you would help me to yield to you in that as well. And we just lift these things up in your name. Amen.